Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffer, back from a week's vacation. Last year we made a change at our house. We used to hang those icicle lights up on the gutters, we got a two-story house. And they're beautiful, but when that west wind comes across in December, which eventually it does, about 45 miles an hour, you come out in the morning and all the icicles are all blown up in the gutter. And I gotta go back up on the roof and flip them all out of the gutter. Kinda said to Daddy, you know, I don't think I'm gonna do that anymore. So we just put those big bulb things up there now, and it's a little less dangerous. I like it better. I think she still wants icicle lights again. I'm holding out, though. She doesn't want me to fall off the roof either, which is kind of her. But we got all that stuff up last week.
Now, Debbie is your wife.
That's right.
That's good. That's why you told her this.
You were on vacation last week, too?
Yeah, I took a week off. Only had to do two Advent services and a funeral. So that wasn't too bad. But our daughter was in from North Carolina, so we decided to take some time off and spend the time with her because she only gets to come in once a year. So it was fun.
Christmas in North Carolina. I wonder what that's like.
Well, where...
It's a beautiful country out there.
Yeah, right. You got your choice. You can in the west, you can go to the mountains, or in the east, you can go to the seashore. Yeah.
We're going to talk about Acts chapter 4 today, verses 1 through 22. With Pastor Chuck Spomer, Pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. By the way, thank you for letting us broadcast your Advent services.
Oh, you're very welcome.
I understand went well last Wednesday, even though I wasn't here.
We had a good time.
Good, all right. And you'll be doing that again on the 8th and the 15th, right?
That's correct.
All right, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program, and you're welcome to join us with questions and comments as we consider this first part of Acts chapter 4. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Spomer?
We have several prayer requests this morning from one of our regular Bible quiz players, Lula Mae Ziegler. Her brother, Edward Ullert, is having tests for possible cancer. So we'll remember him in our prayers. And Ken and Sue Mays have also prayed for peace and strength in their home. And Johnny's granddaughter, Anissa Bowie, is... also asking for strength for a situation in her life. So let's pray for all these people. Lord Jesus, you come to us as the child of Bethlehem, and you tell us to anticipate your coming again at the end of the world when you will judge all people and all things according to the word that you have delivered, that gospel message of your death and resurrection and the power of the Spirit to bring faith in you. We ask that as we study your word this morning, that we may be led in a closer relationship to you through the power of that Spirit, and that we may anticipate your coming not only as the child of Bethlehem to cause us to celebrate that event, but also your coming to us through your word and your coming to us in the Blessed Sacrament, and your coming again to receive us to yourself in eternal life. May your coming to us grant us strength for the problems that we face in life, turning them to joys in you. We ask for Edward that you would be with him with your comfort during this time of his testing, and with Ken and Sue that you would grant them peace and strength, and that you would bring that to their home. And for Anissa, we ask that you would watch over her, guard her, bless her, and give her strength also. For each of us, we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we anticipate your coming, we may be given that sense of hope that the certainty of your coming again for our eternal life brings. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Spomer, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, is he not?
Indeed.
He is the author and finisher of our faith, is he not?
Yes.
And the source of our joy. I'm wondering why it is that... after having made all that trouble in those 3 years leading up to his crucifixion, that he sees fit to continue to make trouble now that he's ascended and gone back to heaven. He has appointed these apostles.
Yep.
All 11 of them. He has instructed them. They have gone ahead and completed their number by adding one more to the 11 so that they are now a complete number of 12. And they are ready to evangelize the world. But instead of evangelizing the world, Peter and John, as we saw in Acts chapter 3, wind up giving a man crippled from birth, who the scriptures tell us was over 40 years old, an age at that time which was, that's getting
pretty good.
On. That's getting old. So here's a guy who lived his whole life and had never walked, and Peter and John, under the power and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, give this man the ability to walk. And does this advance the cause of Christ? Does this give these men access to the religious structure of the day? No, it just turns everything upside down. They get thrown in jail. Why is Jesus such a troublemaker?
Well, it's because he says they did not come to bring peace but a sword.
Well, now, wait a minute. You just told me he's the Prince of Peace.
Yep, sure is.
So is he the Prince of Peace or is he the Prince of the Sword? Which is it?
Yep.
Don't give me that yep stuff.
I know. That's one of the things that frustrates you. But see, the problem is when you ask that question, that's the answer you get because that's the question you've asked.
So is the question flawed?
No, the question is not flawed at all. It's just that the answer is not necessarily one that we would expect. The answers that Scripture often gives to the things that we consider to be black and white are paradoxical. So we have a paradox. How does Jesus bring peace in the world? He brings peace in the world by making war. And there are those...
What?
There are those who understand what that is. Let's take, for instance...
Me not being one of them.
Oh, sure you do. I bet you do. If I point out the example, you'll say, oh yeah, okay. How did we bring peace in the world in 1945? We had to fight from 1939 on, correct?
Yeah.
Okay, why? Because there was someone who was determined that there should not be peace, or at least that there should be peace on his terms, which meant the subjugation of all people underneath his rule, correct?
Pretty much.
So we have an enemy right now who wants that same kind of peace, which would be no peace at all. And when the United States and the allies of the United States fought against Nazism and Hitler in the late 30s and in the 40s, that was to establish peace. Now, when we do that, we settle for something which is temporary and something which is partial, okay? We do not bring total peace, and we do not bring a lasting peace. But when Christ, who is our champion, the Prince of Peace, fights against our enemies, especially sin, death, and the power of the devil, then those enemies, once they are destroyed and defeated, have to leave the field and peace reigns. Particularly now, peace reigns in our hearts through the reign of Christ by his grace in our hearts. But we are looking forward to the time, that's why we're talking about Advent as well, when that reign will be completely realized, and in the final judgment, all of those who are enemies of God and man will be destroyed and their power taken away from them forever.
Why didn't Peter and John sit down next to the beggar, a man who for all of his life and for probably the majority of it had been laid at this gate leading into the temple so that he could beg for money? Why didn't they sit down next to him, unlike everybody else who I'm sure just walked past him, threw him a few coins every once in a while, sit down and put their arms around him and say,
Kumbaya.
Silver and Kumbaya. Silver and gold have I not. But here's what I have. I have the good news of Jesus Christ, who has died so that you may someday, even though you are crippled and lame in this life, may enjoy eternal life with him someday when you die. But instead they pull him up on his feet. Peter pulls him up on his feet and he walks again. And that ripples through the establishment in such a way that Peter and John are jailed, and it doesn't just seem to make much sense to me. It's so provocative, and it certainly isn't anything that we see today. Now, you prayed before the Bible study for several people, some people who are ill. You didn't say, silver and gold have I not, but what I have I give to you. And you declared this person well and that person well and this cancer gone and received it in the name of Jesus. And those who believe on it are going to be healed, and we receive it in Jesus, and we declare it to be so. You didn't do any of that.
No.
That's what Peter and John did, sort of.
Sort of, but not really. The short answer to the question, to the long question, was because that's what the Holy Spirit told them to do.
The Holy Spirit doesn't tell you to do that?
No. At least he hasn't. I've been doing this for 30 years and he hasn't done that yet. The long answer is because in the economy of the way things happened there at that time, it was important for them to address the need of that individual that was most pressing so that he would be able to hear what the gospel was. So they did use the name of Jesus Christ. They used the name of Jesus Christ to restore this man, or not restore, but to give him something that he'd never had before, which they were going to do again, of course, in the message of the gospel. They were going to give this man something that he'd never had before, and that was eternal life. But now they've given him the ability to walk, or actually God did. And it gives them an opportunity to witness further to the fact in front of the very people who condemned Jesus to death. And it gave them an opportunity to proclaim this also now at the end of chapter 3 to those who were standing around in the temple. It was a very big opportunity to declare to them that they had killed the Lord of life and that God had raised him from the dead, and now there was salvation in his name, that they should believe in him. And that's tremendously important. So what God accomplished there was much greater than perhaps what would have been accomplished if they'd simply sat there and talked to this guy. The reason that I don't do that is because I don't need to do that. I have the Word of God, which performs those miracles and even greater ones, which means that it brings people to faith by the power of the Spirit that invades and inhabits that Word.
Is Christianity anti-establishment?
No. Is it anti-establishment? No. And yes. It's a paradoxical
thing.
There
you go again.
Right.
Well, there you go again.
It's a paradoxical thing. It does not say that it's necessary for us to tear down the establishment. As a matter of fact, St. Paul in Romans 13 reminds the congregation at Rome and all Christians to obey the power of the government. And that was a corrupt government at the time, probably even more corrupt than we suspect our government is nowadays. It was a government which he said had been established by God for the purpose of punishing those who do evil and rewarding those who do good. Therefore, we should obey it because it's God's judgment here that's going on in the world. And yet, here in this passage, we see them saying to those people who are in authority, I'm sorry, we can't obey you. We have to obey God rather than man, because I'm sure that's where your question was coming from. Is it anti-establishment? And yet we're not called upon to destroy the government, but we are sometimes called upon to go contrary to what the establishment is, depending upon what the Word of God tells us to do.
Let's read these first 12 verses from Acts chapter 4, where it says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men which must be saved." The establishment here appears to be the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. and later on rulers, elders, and teachers of the law. This is the religious establishment. How true to the faith of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, are these establishment people?
Not very. By the time of Jesus, Judaism was well on its way to being established as a religion rather than the Old Testament faith. Okay, I like to distinguish between the two, because what God tells us in the Old Testament and the faith of the people in the Old Testament, particularly Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, was far different than what we find by the time that Jesus came along.
Far different?
Far different.
Well, for those of us who just assumed that the Jewish people of Jesus' day, and Peter and John's for that matter, and the Jewish people of Moses' day are essentially the same, how would you clarify that for me?
Well, one of the things that happened in the meantime, of course, was the great apostasy during the period of the kings, the falling away. And following that, of course, was the Babylonian captivity, the exile into Babylon. During that time, since there was no worship in the temple had been destroyed and they could not perform the sacrifices, they maintained themselves through worshiping in the synagogues. And at that time, and subsequent to that, what grew up were not necessarily the exegesis or the careful examination of the Old Testament for what it truly says, but rather commentary on the Old Testament in terms of a tradition of the rabbis. Rabbis grew up during that period of time rather than priests. So there were, by the time the Restoration happens, the people of God come back, there are very few of the Levitical clan that come back, so that they actually have to import some people to take over Levitical and priestly duties. The group of the Sadducees were part of that priestly group. They tended to be Levitical. And they also had made an accommodation with the Greek world, with Greek philosophy, with the ideas of Greece, because the Greeks, of course, had come through and had conquered the area, and their successors, the Seleucids, also held sway in that area.
The Seleucids?
Yeah, named after Seleucus, one of the rulers, and his those who subsequently came after him from that same family. They held sway in that area, and of course, the Greek culture, you know, being what it is became very pervasive in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, the Romans themselves were quite taken with Greek culture, not completely, but pretty much. So you will find from the period of time in Israel depictions of persons, people, pictures of people and animals and things like that, which was an art form that was forbidden expressly in the Old Testament. You have, therefore, people who, like the Sadducees, do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And you notice that becomes an issue right here at the top of chapter 4. And because they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, and Peter and John are talking about Jesus having been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father or by the power of God, that went directly against the very things that they thought were part and parcel of their faith. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were on different sides of that issue, and Paul uses that to a great extent to his advantage later on in the book of Acts. But and I notice that the Pharisees are not listed here. All these people who are listed primarily are Sadducees or priestly folks.
These religious leaders, this religious establishment comprised of priests, temple guards, Sadducees, rulers, elders, teachers of the law. For the most part, were these people misguided, or were they corrupt?
Well, I'm not really conversant to that extent in that period of time, the post-exilic time, intertestamental time, and at this time. But my opinion, for what it's worth, is that they were a little of both, that they had corrupted themselves by kind of a cooperation with the Roman authorities, and therefore, to a certain extent, they had to co-opt themselves, because the Romans, even though the high priestly office was a hereditary office, or could be a hereditary office yet, the high priest who was appointed by the Sanhedrin had to be ratified by the governor. It had to be somebody he could work with. He was seen as the most powerful of the Jewish people. And so they had been corrupted to a certain extent. They were also, I think, misguided by rabbinic religion and by some of their traditions.
Let's break down the objections here just a little bit. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people. Were the apostles breaking some law? Because later on, we haven't read this section yet, but it says they took note of the fact that they were ordinary, unschooled men. Were they violating some regulation, breaking some law by teaching people about religion?
No. Sanhedrin's Department of Education did not have any requirements for doing that. As far as I know, any person who felt like they had something that they wanted to teach could establish themselves as a rabbi or a teacher. And it was a marketplace type of thing, which meant that if people didn't want to study with you, they didn't have to. You made your living by doing that, so if you were some kind of an idiot, people recognized that, and pretty soon you were starving. You know, that's the way it was. So the fact that these guys were teaching wasn't the issue. It is what they were teaching. They were teaching specifically about the efficacy of the death of Christ, the fact that the death of Christ works the forgiveness of sins from God.
I'm sure they were. I'm curious as to whether you think that the resurrection of the dead, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, is central to this teaching. I know you know that it's central from a doctrinal position, but I get the impression here that this was the primary deal, that Peter and John and probably all the rest of them, wherever they went, whatever they said, they started out by saying, you're going to die, but if you die in Jesus, you're going to rise again.
Yeah.
And, you know, we don't talk about that much in our contemporary sense. Sure, it's there. Sure, we have Easter and we talk about resurrection. But in modern American Christianity, the resurrection of the dead is an afterthought at best, it seems to me.
Yeah, and it's really a shame, too, because the resurrection of the dead is one of the things which the Scripture very clearly, plainly, and often teaches. It is the point of the Christian faith. The resurrection of the dead.
And we think the point of the Christian faith is getting to heaven.
Yeah, and we tend to be Greek in that way.
Greek.
Yeah, in that we kind of disassociate the physical from the spirit there.
Yeah.
So the spirit goes to heaven, that's all we worry about, you know. And we don't talk much about the resurrection of the dead. Unless you go to a funeral where you find a pastor who preaches from that particular context and understands that that is central to the whole issue of what it is to be a Christian. The Scripture talks... I hear the music.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll talk about
in.
It later.
All right. Bookmark yourself.
Okay.
So you know where we interrupted you. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Listen to the Bible study, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22 today with Pastor Chuck Spomer. We'll be back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
It's that time of the year when we begin to focus on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Babe of Bethlehem. The Advent season and Advent worship help us stay focused on the true meaning of the season. During Advent, AM 850 KFUO will carry live Wednesday worship broadcasts from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Pastor Chuck Spomer invites you to listen at 11 o'clock Wednesday mornings during Advent. Worship with us here at AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This Advent devotion is written by Pastor Mindaugas Dixitis. What must a man do in order to please God? All religions in the world are overwhelmed with this question, either it be paganism or monotheistic religion. And this is so because of God's law engraved on the human heart. Since the beginning of human history, people were trying to do something that would make them be seen in godly eyes. Sacrificing was one of the ways people tried to please God, placing all their trust on the worthiness of the sacrifice. Now, once in history, God asked his faithful servant Abraham to make an exceptional sacrifice. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. We can only imagine the feelings of Father Abraham, God whom Abraham trusted, who gave in an extraordinary way his son Isaac when he and Sarah were old, was now demanding to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. What would you think about God if he would demand such a bloody offering of you? Did God really intend Abraham to kill his son on that altar? Burnt offerings are not something that changes a man's life. As was the case of Abraham, so also in many other stories in the Old Testament with offerings, God is testing people about the attitude they have toward God. In this story of Abraham's faith, God showed his immeasurable love by interfering and showing that he does not desire human sacrifices. He provides the ram, indicating a proper sacrifice. Since the beginning of creation, God already knew that he would interfere and to test Abraham's faith. And he also knew that he would interfere in the life of every human being to provide another sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who is the only proper sacrifice made by God to cover human sins. Therefore, St. Paul says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Dear Father, thank you for your mercy shown in Jesus Christ. You did not spare your only begotten Son, but gave him up on the altar of the cross for our lives to be saved. Please give us a wish with a pure heart to give thanks for your gracious offering that you provided. Amen.
Stroll through the St. Louis Zoo's enchanting holiday wonderland and enjoy thousands of colorful lights, animated light displays, and seasonal sounds at Wild Lights. Wild Lights runs from 5 to 8 p.m. November 26th through the 27th, December 2nd through 4th, December 9th through 11th, the 16th through the 23rd, the 26th through the 30th, and it's closed December 24th and 25th. Wild Lights costs $5 per person at the St. Louis Zoo.
Back in our Bible study program, talking about Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22 today. Peter and John, these troublemakers following in the footsteps of Jesus, just going around poking their finger into the eyes of the religious establishment. Troublemakers, I tell you. You wouldn't get away with that down at Ascension Lutheran Church. Pastor Spomer would put a stop to that.
Yeah, we operate, you know, pretty much the same way. You know, put them in jail.
You are the religious establishment today.
Yep. So that's right.
So you probably would have had Peter and John thrown into jail back then, wouldn't you?
Well.
Boy, that's a dirty question.
That's a loaded one, yes. One never knows. I would assume that given the same circumstances, I would do the same thing, yes. I wouldn't know. I would hope that when I heard their message, the Holy Spirit would change my heart and I would become one of them. That's because from my vantage point, I know the tremendous gain in having Christ as Savior instead of having Christ as enemy. But there is no way of knowing whether indeed I would have done that. But my suspicion is, being the sinful person that I am, my inclination would have been to protect my position and my authority and to try to get rid of these guys.
Are you able to pick up your thought from where we interrupted you?
Yeah, we're talking about being Greek.
Yeah.
And the idea is, see, the Greeks separated.
By Greek, I assume you mean philosophical as
philosophically
opposed to theological.
Greek,
maybe.
Correct.
Okay.
Maybe even theologically a little bit. But Philosophically, the Greeks, those who preceded the Romans and who basically laid down the underlayment of our culture, were very...
How we think.
Yeah, exactly. They were very much into a separation between that which was physical and that which was spiritual. And the physical was considered to be somewhat deceptive and not quite as good
sinful
as
human
the spiritual.
Flesh. Don't we do the same thing?
Yeah, well, we do to a certain extent, except the flesh and the body are not the same thing. For them, it was the same thing. It's the difference between the soma and the sarx, to use the Greek words.
The soma and the sarx.
Soma is the body, you know, the stuff that you can touch. The sarx is your sinful flesh. It's your concupiscence, the inclination that you have towards sinfulness. It's that which makes you a sinful human being.
Have you been reading the Reader's Digest vocabulary page again?
I never do that.
You're bombing us here with some big words.
It's because, there's no challenge anymore. You like that?
I love it. I love it. All right, let's move on here because I've got a couple of things I need to ask you. In verse 8 it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That's a kind of a buzz phrase in contemporary Christianity, particularly in American Christianity. Brother, are you filled with the Holy Spirit yet? Have you had that experience? That's a question that gets asked from one person to another every once in a while. What does it really mean?
Well, here in this context, it means something different than what popularly is used today. And yet, it is somewhat the same. When Peter speaks, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is something which Jesus had promised, of course. He said, don't worry about what you're going to say in that day when you're brought before kings and rulers, because the Spirit will give you that which you are to say. And here the Holy Spirit he did not have to read his Bible in order to find this out. This was something which the Holy Spirit brought again to his remembrance, as Jesus promised in John, and he spoke from the things which he had known and experienced when he was with Jesus.
If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, does he not?
Yes, the Holy Spirit makes your body his temple.
So are you then, by definition, filled with the Holy Spirit? Or is it on special occasions he goes to 100% and the rest of the time he recedes back to like 70%?
I mean, he's kind of like on standby.
Yeah. What are we in between?
Well, there's a difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the way that we would describe the Holy Spirit making your body his temple. And there he dwells through his word with the power of the word in order to maintain that faith which he has given you through the message of Christ. That and this type of thing, being filled with the Holy Spirit, here the utterance that Peter gives is prompted by the Holy Spirit. It is something which the Holy Spirit in a special way brought out of him for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. So, for instance, on Sunday mornings when any pastor preaches according to the Word of God, not just preaches from the Bible, but according to the Word of God.
What's the difference?
Well, you can say all kinds of things that are in the Bible, and you can mess them up to the point where they become heresy. See, that heresy is basically the misapplication of things from the Bible, the misinterpretation of things in the Bible, and using them in a way that the Bible does not intend for them to be used. It's destroying some of the paradoxes in the Bible, or some of the contrasts in the Bible, or isolating items of doctrine in the Bible which need to be held in tension with others.
Are you filled with the Holy Spirit?
On Sunday mornings when I preach, according to what the Scripture says, I believe so.
You're not now?
A good question. I don't know if I can answer that one.
Well, can you work it out so the next time you're here, you are?
Maybe so. Maybe so. I think to a certain extent, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit in that, in a different sense than Peter, the Word of God is what we're studying and what we're using. And if I speak from the Word of God, then that is an utterance which the Holy Spirit uses. If I speak from my own experience, the Holy Spirit may or may not use that according to whether it comports with what the scripture says. If I speak something which is totally my own opinion, then that is obviously not the Holy Spirit speaking.
Should we aspire to be filled with the Holy Spirit?
No.
No?
No. You should aspire to believe the things that the Holy Spirit brings you from Scripture to believe.
Do I have to be a pastor to be filled with the Holy Spirit?
No.
Sometime, some way?
No. No. A person who speaks the gospel in a context that is scriptural and also to the situation in which another person is living is being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who acts through that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. This is kind of a bizarre thought, and I'm not trying to start a heresy. But when Jesus' body was missing from the tomb, and of course they were trying to spread rumor, maybe the disciples stole the body and whatever. I just wonder if it ever entered in any of the priest's mind or the people that were against Jesus, if the possibility, since the disciples could perform miracles, that maybe they could raise an individual like an imposter and say, well, this is Jesus. And it would stir up a lot of trouble, and maybe, I wonder if it's possible in the back of these some of these priests' minds that they, you know, that they could come up with something like this and even make it worse, because since the priests did not really actually see Jesus after the resurrection, some may have, they could have came up with this idea and kind of spread this rumor to kind of quell
all
the people.
Is that the question, Pastor Spomer?
And I'll hang up and listen to what you're saying.
I'm not really sure.
Thank you.
I think he's being conspiratorial.
Would the authorities be afraid that the disciples would conspire to impersonate Jesus?
Yeah.
Not really. Primarily because the public was well aware of what Jesus looked like. Most of the public was, anyway, because he had spent quite a bit of time in Jerusalem and its environs, and it would have been very easy to produce people who knew Jesus well enough to say, that's not him, sorry. And, you know, plastic surgery was in its infancy in those days.
Here's another caller. Let's talk to Jerry. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck, and hi, I'm Pastor Starmer.
Hi.
I believe you were, first of all, I think if one reads and studies the Bible in earnest, you know, in a very sincere way, searching for the truth and searching for, the inspiration that the Bible gives us, I think the Holy Spirit automatically just inspires us. I mean, if we are really sincere, and I think that we can call upon the Holy Spirit, not verbally, because I don't believe in speaking in tongues, but just mentally, you know, and ask for his guidance in many things daily. I don't think there's a time and a place. It's always 24/7 to be inspired by the Holy Spirit if we are earnest and sincere about it. But my question I wanted to ask you, before Christ, B.C., we had the Jews and the different tribes and people that were unaware of Jesus, but they were aware of God. I mean, at least the Jews were. Would you say that God sent that third person, the Holy Spirit, into the lives of those that accepted God's word, like Moses and those that were inspired, and the ones that rejected that God did not send it? And then another part of my question is, now Jesus, when he left and he would no longer be accessible, I kind of think, he said, I have to leave, he said, in order to send you the Holy Spirit, because you have to have some inspiration here on earth, and Jesus was going back to heaven, he wouldn't be here. Do you say that the Holy Spirit inspires those that call upon him, or God knows ahead of time who's going to be inspired? Mm-hmm. Or why weren't those people that were Jews and even of other tribes, why weren't they amicable to Jesus Christ? And why, I mean, not
okay.
to Jesus, to God.
Pastor Spomer?
Okay, thanks.
Mm-hmm. Well, several questions there. First of all, Moses and the prophets all were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works the same way then as he does now, and that is he works through the Word of God. And The Holy Spirit in those cases came directly as God gave those people that Spirit, gave them the words that they were to speak, and people believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that they believe. To say that they didn't have any inkling of Jesus in the Old Testament, of course, is incorrect. From the time that sin entered into the world, God made his promise that he was going to send someone who would destroy the power of sin and the one who had brought sin into the world, and that is the devil. He also made it quite evident that he was going to overcome death for the sake of those who believed in him. So that they always had the promises that God made that he was going to do this through the one whom he would send, his anointed one, the Messiah, sent for that purpose. The Holy Spirit always works through that message, and that is what the scriptures are. It's the expanded message of how God promised that, carried it out, and makes it known in the world. And so the Holy Spirit works through that scripture as well as through the message spoken by word of mouth from person to person. God sends his Spirit not to people who ask. Okay, we have to make that distinction. God sends his Spirit to the people who read his Word, who study his Word. You can ask for the Holy Spirit, but if you're not studying the Word of God, you're not going to get it, because this is where the Holy Spirit is. God sends his Holy Spirit through the sacraments. The scriptures are very plain about that. The washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit is baptism. And that the Holy Spirit comes through the sacrament of the altar as Christ brings us his body and his blood. And all of the gifts that he gives us, including the gift of faith, forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting, those things which the Holy Spirit brings into our lives and gives. Okay? So the Holy Spirit does not just come as a response to prayer. So if you can pray for the Holy Spirit all you want to, but if you're not reading the scriptures, you're not going to get them.
I want to read the rest of the section here today, beginning at verse 13, where Luke writes, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name.' Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." Got about 10 minutes left here. Let's see if we can touch on a couple of things. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. And many religious people of different denominational persuasions and religious perspectives are telling us quite plainly and quite forcefully in this day and age that there are many roads that lead to heaven. There are many roads that lead to the supreme being, and it is not very acceptable, even condemnable, to say salvation is found in no one other than in Jesus Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Some of us Christians are backing away. We're not giving up our confession. We're just keeping it to ourselves, unlike Peter and John here. What's your counsel in this day and age?
Okay. This is what's known as the scandal of exclusivity. Christianity is an exclusive religion. That does not mean that it is only for some people. It is for, indeed, everybody. It is an exclusive religion in that it has one particular thing that it says, and it will not back down from that. If you do back down from that, then you are no longer a Christian, and that is this very point that Peter makes. that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So it is exclusively in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made for us upon the cross in his resurrection, that we have confidence for us. There is nothing else in the world that gives us that gift from God of eternal life and forgiveness. Now, there are lots of religions in the world, and many of them will accomplish the moral improvement of individuals. But the purpose of Christianity is not moral improvement. The purpose of Christianity is eternal salvation, which takes place, believe it or not, without moral improvement. Moral improvement is simply a byproduct of it.
You see, this is why the Muslims hate us. This is why the Buddhists hate us. This is why the Dalai Lama hates us, because we say to them, your God and your religion is null and void. It is meaningless other than the own personal discipline of your lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
That's a hateable thing. And of course,
it's an offense.
It is an offense.
And that's exactly why Jesus says he's come to bring the sword.
And we're stuck with it?
Yes. We're stuck with it.
Can we sugarcoat it?
Nope.
Can we moderate it?
Well, there are people who attempt to it. They say, well, this is true for me. This is true for Christians. And, of course, yours is true for you. And that's a very postmodern thing in that truth can be relative, where truth is that which I determine to be true for myself. Truth is always self-actuated. That's not the case. In an orderly universe, diametrically opposed things cannot be true at the same time. So I cannot have Jesus who is Savior and Jesus who is not Savior.
Either is or isn't. Back in verse 10, Peter speaking here? Yes, Peter's speaking. He says, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Couldn't say it more clearly that they were outside the will of God.
Right.
It is a devastating condemnation of these people, not just what they did, but of these people,
right,
whom
mm-hmm.
you crucified.
Yeah.
In verse 13, this is interpreted by their opponents as courage.
Yep.
But in this day and age, for those of us who call ourselves Christians, we counsel each other, and I think even some pastors counsel us, not to be so provocative, not to be so courageous in this fashion, but to, quote-unquote, speak the truth in love, which is kind of a way, I think, of saying...
tone it down?
Or at least, this is what we hear. Maybe this is not what the sayer means, but this is what we hear. Don't be provocative. Don't be aggressive. Don't be confrontational. But speak the truth in love. Is that what that phrase, speak the truth in love, means?
No. The phrase, speak the truth in love, means exactly that. For the love of the person that you're addressing, you will speak all of the truth that they need to hear.
Well, that may be hurtful, offensive.
I do that to my children all the time.
Well, they're grown up. You still doing that?
Sure. Why not?
Because
the same reason they gave me.
Isn't
the reason
religion
I gave my mother
kind of warm and fuzzy and give you a good feeling? And
no, religion is supposed to get you to heaven. If it doesn't, then it's absolutely no good. Moral improvement is only good for one thing, and that is to make you feel good about yourself.
You know that there are people listening to us right now who believe that Christianity
is
at its core.
Yeah.
Maybe even exclusively so, a system of moral improvement. That's
right.
What they think it is.
Sure.
And they're searching the radio dial, and they find this curious little radio program, and they're listening to a guy who purports to be a pastor, at least you got your collar on there, saying, I think you said it's not a system of moral improvement.
That's correct.
That's a shocker to some people.
It is. It is. But it also needs to be said, and that is said in love, because anybody who believes that Christianity is a system of moral improvement primarily, and secondarily, therefore, because a person has improved morally, they are worthy of eternal life, going to find themselves in hell, and that is not a loving thing to let people do.
You said the H word.
Now, you have to say it more often.
That's just not very warm and fuzzy. It's not very sensitive of you, Pastor.
Well, you know, Christmas is not warm and fuzzy either.
Oh, it's the warmest and fuzziest.
No, it isn't. Christmas is a time when you have a child born for the specific purpose of dying. When you have a child born for the specific purpose of giving his life as a sacrifice, and he does so willingly. I mean, it's a time of absolute amazement. It is a time of miraculous wonder, but it is not a time of warm fuzzy.
Let's take this telephone call. Chet's holding a high Chet. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi.
Yes, Pastor Spoolman. A moment ago you were saying that a person can't pray and receive the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to misunderstand what you were saying there. But it seemed to me, the way you phrase yourself, that you were excluding the proclamation of the gospel message as being the means that people are brought to faith. It talks about that in Romans chapter 8, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God.
Right.
Again, the preached word.
Mm-hmm.
Could you please clarify what you were saying a moment ago?
Good question.
Yeah, I said if you are just praying for the Holy Spirit and you do not expose yourself to the word of God, you will not get the Holy Spirit, because it's only by the word of God that the Holy Spirit is mediated into our hearts. Remember, the Holy Spirit does not come to us immediately. The gifts of God do not come immediately. They are always mediated, and in this case, by the word of God. Since we have the scriptures, that is how the Holy Spirit sees fit to come into our lives. The Holy Spirit will not fall upon people who do not know the word of God. Now, when an occasion arises, Chet, for you, for instance, to speak the word of God, and to proclaim the gospel, when the Holy Spirit brings those things to your remembrance as a believer, that Holy Spirit will be present and moves you to say those very things that you need to say for the welfare of your hearer, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And through that proclamation of the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit also presents that opportunity, the gospel opportunity, to the person who hears. And that is how the word of God works and how the Holy Spirit is mediated.
We have 1 minute left. Verse 17 says, but to stop this thing from spreading. What is this thing?
The message of our Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of his death and resurrection for the salvation of the world. That's the thing.
I thought maybe the thing was a problem, a rebellion, an aberrant teaching, a heresy.
A threat to the authority of the
establishment.
Establishment.
I don't think they really cared about the message.
Yeah, I think they did, because they understood that the message was diametrically opposed to their theological position, number one, and it was in the message alone, that the power lay, because they recognized that these guys were unlearned, they were unschooled guys, they were not popular figures, they were not flashy people. They were not powerful in and of themselves. All they had was this message, and it was the message that was turning people around.
Thank you, sir. Well, you landed there with all your landing gear down right in the middle of the runway. Thank you so much. Blessings on your Advent worship.
And you too.
On the radio this coming Wednesday. It's Pastor Chuck Spomer. Next time we'll talk about the last half of Acts 4 with Pastor Kurt Taylor.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.